Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesney. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for August 2013.
The subject I'm dealing with is the individual versus the institution. It is my experience that throughout my years growing up and in Christianity, I've observed this, that religion makes the institution paramount and the individual subservient to the institution. Whereas I really believe that the gospel elevates the individual above the institution.
Amen.
And so what we want to establish is a principle that Jesus taught in this passage. So let's just read it. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" That's the underlying principle. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I grew up in a home where my daddy had very strict Sabbath laws. There were certain things I was not permitted to do on the Sabbath. And that was really hard for a kid, because I just wanted to play so badly. But I wasn't allowed to play with certain toys on Sunday because it was the Sabbath day. Sunday was a horrible day, because basically man was made for the Sabbath. That was the way religion was applied to me as a child. The institution was paramount. So even although God's intention was for the blessing, that Sunday was to be a rest day, it was a day of refreshment and renewing, yet in the way it was applied to me, it was a deadly day. Okay, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so if you can apply, we can take that principle and apply it to all of the institutions, things that God instituted, which we have made dominant and preeminent and the individual subservient to that. For example, the church. The church is made and instituted by God for our benefit and blessing. Not you made to serve the church. What God instituted, He instituted the church for the blessing of mankind. We are part of a body. We are members of one another to encourage and strengthen, uphold one another. But what's happened is we've turned it into an institution where the individual exists to make the institution grow and look good. Whereas God ordained the church to help you in your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. Isn't that right? See, and we've flipped the whole thing over because we get into this rules orientation and legalism that violates us as individuals in order to uphold the supposed sanctity of the institution. And in doing that, we miss the heart of the Father. Because Jesus died for the church, yes, but He died for the individuals. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." There's the individual emphasis. Jesus died for us individually, and corporately we constitute the church that He gave His life for.
Yeah.
Okay? But the church consists of individuals. So the individual is so important. I mean, I've heard so many sad stories. For example, in South Africa, a friend of ours, he started off with a young preacher. He was a businessman, a very successful businessman, so he invested large amounts of money into the forming of this church that grew and grew and grew and grew. And in the beginning, he had a close relationship with the pastor. They were always going out to eat together and so on, because he was the main financier of the church. And then things started to grow. And it was more difficult for him to ever get to see the pastor. He had to make an appointment to see the pastor. And then he started listening to me, and that messed him up, because he started questioning the tithe. And so he wrote a letter to the pastor, just sharing what he was learning from the Word of God. And the pastor got so mad at him. And although he was an area pastor over 150 home cell groups, the pastor didn't have the courage to have a personal meeting with him, but sent a message to him telling him that he'd been relieved from his responsibility over these 150 home groups. And finally, he was just kicked out. And relationship just disappeared, because he no longer served the institution. The institution becomes more important than the individual. When that happens, it's ungodly. As Bob Mumford says, it's demonic. It's been taken over by a demonized, demonic spirit. And it becomes a system rather than a living organism. So we've done that with the church, and I don't want to say more about that. I mean, that's probably enough to get me slaughtered. But the main thing I want to get to is marriage, because it affects so many of us in here, maybe all of us, if not personally, at least in our extended families. Because marriage is the thing that I grew up with, real hard legalistic teaching on marriage. You get married, you stay married. Doesn't matter what happens. And if you do divorce, that's it. You are banished to a life of singleness from there on out. You have done what is the unpardonable sin in the institution of the church. I believe it's so important that we understand what the Bible really does say about marriage. And I first want to start with this, that marriage was made for man and not man for marriage. Marriage exists for your blessing and for your benefit. If it's true of the Sabbath that God instituted, it's true of marriage or every other institution. God's heart is for people, for the individual. He loves people. And so the great illustration that Jesus uses in this passage helps us to understand God's attitude toward rules. He had established the rule concerning the showbread, which was baked every Sabbath or placed fresh on the table of the showbread in the tabernacle of Moses on the Sabbath and was there for a week. The following Sabbath, it was replaced with 12 fresh loaves. At that point, the priest, the high priest, got 5 of the loaves, and then the rest of the 7 loaves that had been baked were shared amongst the priests who had performed their duties during that week. David happens to show up at the end of the Sabbath at the tabernacle where the priest is discarding the bread, and he's hungry. And so he asks the priest for bread. And the priest said, well, I've only got the show bread here. So David says, well, we're hungry. If your vessel is holy, if you haven't been, and the men with you haven't been with a woman for the last 3 days, I guess it'll be okay. And so David eats of the showbread. Now, Jesus uses that illustration here when he's talking about the plucking of the grain in the grain fields. The disciples are picking grain, which is perfectly legal on any day except the Sabbath, because that's considered work. And the law dictates that anyone who works on the Sabbath should be put to death. So this is serious. Jesus uses this illustration. What's more important to God, the rules or somebody being hungry? Yeah. See, the individual is more important. So it's more important that somebody who's hungry gets to eat bread than to withhold bread from them, even although it's holy, and only priests are supposed to eat it. Do you get the heart of the Father here? Jesus is telling the story. If somebody else told the story, we would discount it. But you can't discount it when the Son of God uses an illustration that shows that God's heart is more concerned about the individual than the rules not being broken. I love that. don't you? You're finding out what God is about. He didn't create rules to make you miserable. The rules were there for Israel's benefit and blessing. Let's praise God we aren't under those rules any longer through Jesus Christ. But they were established for Israel's benefit and blessing, for the preservation of the nation as the chosen people of God. And so he set those rules, but they were for their benefit and blessing. That's always the heart of God. So, let's look at this whole issue of marriage and look at some of the passages of Scripture that have given people a lot of trouble. Let me start with the beginnings. Okay, when God created Eve, why did he create Eve? Because Adam was not good on his own. And so God takes that rib or bone out of Adam and fashions Eve and brings Eve to Adam and begins to establish a principle. It is not good for man to be alone. Which is not saying that if you're not married, that's not good. The foundational thing is God created us to be relational. God created us to need people. So don't let anyone manipulate you with some religious junk saying that you should just be satisfied having Jesus. No. You need relationships. God designed you that way. Created you that way. You desiring to be married is not a violation of your relationship to God. Religion has created a lot of guilt in this whole area. You know, and some people who are single have felt so condemned because they have such a desire to be married. No, that's God created in you. It's not good for man to be alone, says God, and he creates Eve. When God brings Eve to Adam, when Adam opens his eyes, he says in the Hebrew, this is it. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so the whole covenant of marriage works on the foundation of unconditional acceptance of one another as a gift of God to each other to help us to be all that God wants us to be. If you want to listen to Marriage Plus, there's a whole message on there about acceptance and how it changed Bev's and my marriage, because for the first 5 years, I rejected Bev. I saw her as my assignment from God to change her into my image. And any of you who know Bev, she didn't submit to my attempts to change her. So we had, the standoff at the OK Corral, you know. And then God, in his mercy, let me listen to a message of Jack Taylor's on receiving. And I realized I'd never received her unconditionally as God's best gift to me to help me to change and become the man of God he wanted me to be. And that's the key to marriage relationship. It is recognizing that I need her with all of her issues and she needs me with all of my issues. And then as we receive each other in that atmosphere of receiving, God works a miracle of transformation. But nobody changes through rejection. But if you would change, we could have a great marriage. No. That's not how God designed it to work. God designed it to work when I receive my spouse, then there's a dynamic of grace released for the transformation of both of us. And we both needed so much changing. Me more than her. I'll acknowledge that. Because I was such a religious prig. Self-righteous to the gills. Judgmental, critical. And I just praise God for his grace in changing me. So God then enunciates these principles. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. One of the things I want to establish from that is this. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates that marriage has to take place in a Christian ceremony for it to be kosher. There's nothing in the Bible that says you've got to have a legal document from the state of Texas to have marriage. When does marriage happen as far as God is concerned? When two become one in the consummation of marriage, in the act of marriage. And that's really important with what we're going to deal with later on. As far as God is concerned, once there is a sexual act, there is a consummation of a union before him. That's why promiscuity is so deadly. because it is a matter of contracting numerous contracts that violate God's will for you, but you hurt yourself more than you can imagine, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 6 in a moment. And so God established it that way. His concern is that you stay one flesh, that you enjoy all the benefit and the blessing of what He designed to happen when He created Eve and brought her to Adam, to be a one flesh union. The wonderful thing is this. The Bible says that God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. It wasn't a commandment. It was a blessing. That's lovely. Fruitfulness and multiplication is God's destiny for a marriage relationship. How do you see why the enemy wants to tear marriages apart? So that he can thwart that purpose of God. God designed for you together to have dominion over the works of His hands. So if you can be fighting with each other, then you are going to try and dominate each other instead of having dominion over the works of His hands, which comes when you are united. So the enemy tries to divide you so that it's one or the other fighting for domination and control. If you're not receiving each other, you're going to dominate instead of together exercising dominion. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' teaching was under the old covenant. So His purpose was not to set the law aside, but to enforce it. In preparation for what we've looked at in Hebrews, that He came to ultimately bring in the new covenant, fulfill the whole Mosaic system, and bring us into this new order under a new priesthood, under His priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and bring us into this place where we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. Okay? But when He taught in the Bible, He wasn't trying to lay down law for the New Testament church.
Yeah.
Yep. He's reinforcing the Mosaic law to a Jewish audience to show them how miserably they have really failed to understand the heart of God in the law. So He's got to really go after the Pharisees and the scribes because they are the ones who are setting the pattern. And so what He does in Matthew chapter 5, He says, you guys, you're interested in keeping the letter of the law, but I want to show you the spirit of the Lord which is behind it and which you are violating. You have heard that it was said. And then He quotes the law. But I say unto you. And so He reinforces and gives a higher level of application of the letter of the law to the Spirit, which we'll show you in Malachi. That's what He's concerned about, is that Spirit. He says to the priests in Malachi, take heed to your spirit. Because while they were outwardly keeping the letter of the law, yet inwardly, they were far from it. He says, for example, it's written, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if anyone looks upon a woman to lust after her in her heart, and the idea of looking is more than just taking a peek, it's the caressing with your intellect and your mind. He said, you've committed adultery already. You might not have done the act. But adultery starts in the spirit of a man. Treachery starts in the spirit of a man. Malachi, he makes it so clear. Jesus then comes to this passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the translation of that is bad. But let's start with the certificate of divorce. Where does that come from? It comes from Deuteronomy 24. Because it's really important for us to understand what this certificate of divorce was all about. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house when she has departed, and so on. Now, the first thing is this. This uncleanness cannot be adultery. Because the instructions were very clear in Leviticus. When a woman is caught in the act of adultery, you stone her to death and the guy she was with. So this, and the word here that is translated uncleanness is really just the word nakedness. So there's something about her, something that is, in his eyes, is shameful. And the rabbis, they did exactly what theologians do. They looked at the word and they interpreted. And various rabbinical schools said, no, it must apply to adultery. And others said, no, if she burns the toast, that's grounds for divorce. Or when she's naked and you see something on her body that you don't like, that's grounds for divorce. And so they went to all kinds of stretches of the imagination of what Moses might have implied here. The certificate of divorce is giving to a woman a piece of paper, an acknowledgement that there's nothing wrong with you, but I don't like you. So the fault is not the woman's. It's the man's prejudice. Okay? That's what Deuteronomy 24 is about. It's not about a woman committing adultery. She's stoned. This is about a man marries a woman, then there's something he doesn't like about her. He has to give her a bill of divorcement. Now, later on, they said to Jesus, why did Moses do that if it's so wrong? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses did that. See, now, if it was adultery, Jesus wouldn't have even discussed the matter and said she should have been stoned. So this is not about her committing adultery. The bill of divorcement was when a man said, there's something about this woman that I don't like. She doesn't find favor in my sight anymore, and so I'm giving her a bill of divorcement. So this is after the 40 years in the wilderness. This is just before they're crossing into the promised land, Deuteronomy, right? So this wasn't when the law was originally given, 40 years before at Sinai. This is later when Moses is realizing some of these guys are having issues with their marriage. We've got to provide a way of escape. It's because of the hardness of heart. We still have the hardness of heart with us. So we still have to have a way of escape. So anyway, this is Deuteronomy 24, is allowing for divorce because a man finds something. Now, bless the woman's heart. There's no provision in the law for a wife to say, excuse me, there's something about him that I don't like. Can I give him a bill of divorcement? It ain't fair. Anyway, but I'm just going back to this bill of divorcement. So here's what Jesus is saying. Hold on. Hold on, you guys. Now, he didn't say in Matthew 5, she should be stoned. Did he? No, he's just saying in Matthew chapter 5, now, if you give a woman a bill of divorcement, except for the case of adultery, this is what you're doing. And read that verse with me again, and let's see how wrong the Bible translators have got it. It is translated as the act of voice. Look at that, verse 31. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. That's wrong. It's in the passive voice. So what it's saying is, basically, he makes her out to be an adulteress. He's giving the appearance that she is an adulteress. So Jesus is saying to them, this is what you guys are doing. You're divorcing a woman and you're making it appear that she is an adulteress, but really, what you've just done is you've said there's something about her that I don't like. So Jesus is not saying you shouldn't divorce except for the cause of adultery at all. But he's telling the Pharisees what they have done, what they've made it appear. So they are making women appear to be adulteresses all the time by their practice of giving the bill of divorcement. And the interesting thing is this. The word that is used for divorce here is to dismiss or to send away. It's somebody just dismissing a woman. It's not the word for divorce, which is the Greek word that we use for forgiveness, aphiemi or aphesis, the word for forgiveness, a legal act of canceling a debt. This is a different word. It's to send away. So if a man sends away his wife, look at the Luke passage, because here you get his heart. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God hates hypocrisy. Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Because there's outward pretense, but not true heart change on the inside. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. See, what Jesus is marking this transition from under the old covenant into the new covenant by saying, the law and the prophets all had application up until John. Now, we're dealing with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is being preached. And so the gospel, beginning with John the Baptist, John the Baptist's message was, repent, change your mind to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, is at hand. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus is saying, there's this whole transition into the kingdom of God. The law and the prophets are until John the Baptist. And he's saying to basically to the Pharisees, get with the program, guys. Because you're still stuck in this whole hypocrisy thing. And then he says this. Straight after that, he says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. What's Jesus trying to say? He's saying to them again. He's saying, I haven't come to do away with the law here. I have come to enforce the law. And so he's saying, this is the implication of the law. And that's why we're so glad the law and the prophets were until John. And now we're coming into the kingdom of God. And now the kingdom of God is not about the rules and the minutiae of the rules of the law. And of course we know that Jesus fulfills that in the cross of Calvary, releases us from under the obligation of the law. And as Romans 7 says, we die to the law through the body of Christ that we might be married to another. In other words, the heart of God has always been for relationship with us as individuals. And to the degree that the law came in and messed up that relationship, God wants us free from that law so that we can enter into this relationship with Himself instead of, well, what do the rules say? Are we keeping the rules? Now, you can live by those rules if you want to. Nobody's stopping you. But why would you? Why would you, when Jesus is coming and saying, hey, there's a new order. It's called the kingdom of God. And it's God's rulership. And what He's offering us in the kingdom of God is an intimate relationship with Himself through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, where you're not governed by rules, but where the life in you is the life of that union with Christ. Which is so much better than living by the rules. Let's go back to Malachi, because Malachi's got that big, bad verse where God says, I hate divorce. And again, bad translation. Because the word that is used for divorce is not the word that is commonly used of divorce. It's the word abandonment. I hate dismissing. I hate sending away your wife. Which is exactly what was Deuteronomy 24. If you want to send her away, you've got to give her a bill of divorce. That proves her innocence. But the priests weren't doing that in Malachi chapter 2. And they were dealing treacherously because they were divorcing their wives. And God says, I was witness to you. And you've dealt treacherously with her. And I hate the sending away because it covers your garments with violence. What God hates is the violence. Can you hear that? God hates violence. And often divorce is the escape from violence. It's not the act of violence. True divorce. Do you hear me? See, God's not against divorce per se. He's against what the priests were doing in Malachi. Look what he says in Malachi chapter 2. And it's addressed to the priests, not to the people. Chapter 2 verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And then he goes through the covenant with Levi, the covenant with the priests, and my covenant with him, verse 5 says, was one of life and peace. That's what God's heart was with the priesthood. My covenant with Levi, giving the priesthood to Levi. Levi, you got to hear my heart. My covenant with him was one of what? I wasn't trying to kill life. I wasn't trying to make people miserable. It was one of life and peace. Then he says in verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. What is the covenant of Levi? Life and peace. You've put a distance between life and peace for the people because you've corrupted the covenant. You've been unfaithful to that covenant with Levi. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, and you have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And so he goes into the covenant of family relationship. Then, verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. Now, this is the priests. These are the leaders of the people. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. They're functioning as priests, but they're discovering that there's a resistance from heaven. God's not receiving their offerings. Okay, it's to the priests. It's not receiving their offerings. For you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is the first time that there is mention of the marriage being a covenantal union. Okay? But in God's sight, that's how he regards a marriage. It's a covenant union. Now, having said that, let me just say this. I never marry anyone, and I've only performed just a few weddings for my immediate family and so on, but I don't perform weddings with any of the old crap of vows and promises. Because the whole nature of the law is a vow is impossible to keep. You will break it. So forget that. But the issue is this. I lead people into embracing of God's covenant of marriage by faith accepting God's purpose in marriage. That as you embrace by faith what God's design is, his grace is going to work in you what the law couldn't do. What vows and promises cannot do. Vows and promises will cause you to buck against them. Laws were made to be broken. So you're back against that. So it's insane that we have the Christian marriage ceremony still today is based on the Mosaic law of promises and threats. Come on. It's ridiculous. Then we expect marriages to be happy when we've introduced the law that Jesus came to set aside by his death on the cross. It's impossible. So that is why you have to lead people into faith in Ephesians chapter 5, that my marriage can be like Jesus, your relationship with the church. That Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So my role as a husband is to lay down my life for my wife's blessing so that she advances. I cause her to develop and to grow and become everything God wants her to be by me laying down my life. I was raised in a culture that said the wife had to lay her down, life down for the husband and be subservient to the husband and make him look good. And Jesus died to make me look good, the church, his bride. Where did we get it so messed up? It's because of the law. Because the law upholds the man as predominant. The poor woman is the little chattel. See, Jesus is reversing the whole order and he's saying, yeah, let me show you the pattern of marriage. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husband, if you want a happy marriage, lay down your life for your wife. Oh, some of you are happy. Some of them, what? Where did that go? I'm just telling you what the word, you know, we're not living under the law and the prophets. We're living in the kingdom. Amen. And this is how the kingdom works. Okay, let's read on in Malachi because yeah, we're coming to this. Verse 15. Now, here is a very difficult verse of scripture to interpret. And so if you look at different translations of the Bible, they go all over the place. But this is what my Bible translation says. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Basically, I believe that what he's trying to say is this. Marriage is a spiritual partnership, a partaking together in the Spirit, and we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that when I'm married to the Lord, I become one spirit with the Lord. James chapter 4 talks about spiritual adultery. He quotes this verse and he says, or do you think, he says, in vain, the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in you yearns over you with godly jealousy. Jealousy is godly. Despite what you've heard. It's when jealousy is motivated by all the wrong things that it becomes horrible. But there is a natural jealousy to love. There is a yearning over one another with a godly jealousy. The Spirit that is in me yearns over me to keep me pure and chaste for Jesus. And so what he's saying is this, I have a remnant of the Spirit. I have a partnership in my spirit with my mate. And when I violate that, I'm damaging something in the Spirit. That's why he says, take heed to your spirit. So I want to say this to you men. You know, and I won't speak for the women. But the most important thing that you can ever do for your marriage is to take heed to your spirit. Because everything problematical starts in your spirit getting out of sorts, irritated, judgmental, critical, seduced. All these other, take heed to your spirit. If you guard your spirit. You know, you can ask Bev this. This is my problem. But whenever I feel stress from something with Bev, you know what I do? I pray in the Holy Ghost. When I can't handle something in our marriage, you know, and I don't want to retort, I just start praying in the Holy Spirit. Just because I know that I've got to keep my spirit clear. Isn't that right? And that's not implying that you do anything bad. It's my perception of what you might say or do. And if I know that in my spirit I'm getting agitated with Bev, getting impatient with her, what I do is I start praying in the Holy Ghost until peace comes. Because I know I need to guard my spirit. Because otherwise my mind will start telling you, she's being unfair to you. She's this. And you can build a case and an argument. And then you, before long, there's a big distance. So I pray in the Spirit. Because everything starts in your spirit. Pray in the Spirit. It's a good starting point. Good ending point. Good middle way point. Good point at all times. There's something you can't deal with. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. That's an aside, but it's worth it. Because some of you need that. Because when your wife makes you mad, you want to spout off at your mouth at her. Don't. Go to God and start talking to Him. Amen. Pray in the Holy Spirit until He starts ministering to your spirit. Is this good stuff? I've learned this from experience. It works for me. I haven't killed her. For the Lord God of Israel says, verse 16, that He hates divorce. And the word here for divorce is dismissing, sending her away. He hates this thing that Moses permitted. Moses gave a law, and Jesus didn't like it. So he taught against the thing that Moses had given. And they said, well, Moses said we could do it. He said, yes, because your hearts are hardened. But from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus comes against Moses' bill of divorcement. Because he says from the beginning God wanted one and wasn't a matter of, I don't like you, so I'm going to put you away. Okay. Now, I'm not getting mad at people who've been divorced yet. I'll be with you. But what God is really against is treating this covenant relationship in a light way. Like, well, it's not working, let's just get out of it. That's why when Bev and I had issues in the beginning of our marriage, I would always start every conversation with, I want you to know that I'm 100% committed to our marriage. That was the foundation on which we could deal with issues. We were both committed to our marriage. And so, yeah, we've had to work through stuff. We're two strong people. We're committed to this foundational thing. God says, I hate this. You know why? Because it's violence. Now, the word for violence here is the fascinating word. It's the same word that Sarah uses with what was done to her. And, I mean, it's not just that Abraham took Hagar. I mean, that was Sarah's suggestion. It was what Hagar did to Sarah when she became pregnant and she started ridiculing Sarah. That was the violation that really hurt Sarah. And she comes to Abraham in Genesis 16 and says, my violence be upon you. And so Abraham had to make a choice. And he sends Hagar away. Same word that is used here for divorce. He sends her away into the wilderness, provides for her and for Ishmael. And it's the same word that is used later on when Abraham gives his inheritance to Isaac. And the Bible says he sends away the sons of his concubines. Same word for divorce that's used in Malachi. He's dismissing them, sending them away so that Isaac is the sole heir. So Hagar's scoffing of Sarah that she couldn't fall pregnant was what hurt her so deeply. So here's what I want to say to you. When we talk about the word violence, most of us have a picture of physical violence. The violence that God hates is the way we violate each other, the personhood of one another. Or what Sarah felt. She felt violated by Hagar's words against her. Putting her down. See, God's saying, that's not what marriage was for. Marriage was about building each other up, was about encouraging, was about nourishing one another. It's so easy to do if you don't watch your spirit, is to start with all of the stuff that is violating each other and then violating our marriage union. And that's what God hates. See, we've always said, God hates divorce. Now you see, that's not what he's trying to say. He hates the way the priests have treated their wives by just sending them away. But he says, here's the issue. The issue that I really hate is the violence that you're doing. Because what the priests were doing was affecting the people. Because if the priests could do it and get away with it, guess what will happen? The people will do it and get away with it. The priests should be setting a higher standard. And they're dealing treacherously with their wives. And so God says, that's what I hate. Let me say this to you. I have counseled many couples. And this might offend some of you. But I've said, you need to get out of that relationship of violence. Because you are being so violated in that marriage relationship. And God hates the violence. And divorce for you would be an escape from violence and a release from violence. And God's care is for the individual rather than the holding up of the institution. Father's heart was never to banish you into a loveless, brutal relationship that makes you dread waking up every morning. There's so many people who, for the sake of a supposed Christian witness, have stayed in hell, being violated every day of their lives by somebody who will not show them affection and warmth and love. But they stay there But they're being violated all the time. I'll never forget the day I was up in Miami, Oklahoma, years ago doing a meeting. And one Sunday afternoon, a young man in the church came to see the pastor and I to unburden his heart. He had just discovered that the wife he'd been married to 1 year, who was driving across into Joplin and going to school, had been having an affair while he was at school. And he sat in that pastor's living room and just poured out this broken heart, and the father let me feel his pain. And I cannot describe the pain that I felt that afternoon. It was unbelievable. It was like God said, I'm going to let you feel what people feel being violated. And I needed to feel it, because then God dealt with me about my relationship to my daughter Tracy and said, you're violating Tracy because you're raising her with law and rules instead of treating her with respect for her individuality. And you've got to back off. And I had to repent to Tracy and said, I've been high-handed and overbearing, and I have not respected you, and I've frustrated you because I've not been a loving father. I've violated you. God, let me just see the picture of violence. God hates violence because He loves you as an individual, and He hates to see you wounded and violated. Can you believe that? And a lot of people sit in marriages and stay in churches. Excuse me, preaching. Where you're being violated all the time, where people don't care about you. All they want to do is use you to their own ends. And you don't have the courage to walk out. Oh, John, you're messing. You're meddling. Well, we need to. Because God's heart for the institution was that it should be a blessing and a benefit to you and not a burden and a curse to you. You should love to wake up to your marriage and to the fellowship you belong to, not dread it. Is that okay? Okay, now, let's move on. That's Malachi. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now we're dealing with the New Testament. And we're dealing with some issues in the Corinthian church. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and so he answers many questions. And one of the things he gives teaching on is marriage. Because now we have people living on this side of Calvary and living under the new covenant, and they're dealing with unequal partnerships where there's one of the spouses who's a Christian and one is an unbeliever. And so they're saying, what should we do? And so Paul gives some teaching. First of all, he talks about being single and celibate, beginning part of chapter 7. He said, verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now you need to understand, in this passage, Paul is speaking as a single man. He says, I wish you were all like me, but he says, I understand that, you know, it's better for you to marry than to burn with passion. So he's very realistic in dealing with it. Now, sometimes he says, I have this from the Lord. And other times he says, well, I'm not sure this is from the Lord, but this is what I say into the situation. And so he's dealing with an evolving situation in the New Testament church with people dealing with marriage problems. And so his overall thing is this. He says, if there's a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he wants to stay with her, let him stay. Or if it's vice versa, there's a believing husband and his spouse is an unbeliever, but she wants to stay in the marriage, let him stay. But he says, now if there's a spouse that wants to leave, let them go. He says, in that case, you are not bound. So this is a whole new dimension that's not being dealt with in the Old Testament, obviously. And that is that somebody wants out of the marriage because they're not compatible, because they're not on the same page as the believers. And so he says, let them go. And he says, who are you to think that you're going to win your spouse? Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And So he goes on, and the overall principle, the overriding principle is God has called us to peace. Now, he comes to this, verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. So, he's totally dealing with a historical situation in Corinth because of persecution. And also, you cannot discount the fact that the early church had a sense of the imminent return of Jesus. And so Paul's teaching in this context and saying, hey, stay as you are. But if you can't, he said, it's better to get married than to burn with passion. So, I mean, he's very easygoing. But on the other hand, he's saying, if you can stay single, stay single. Then he says, verse 27, and this is what we need to look at clearly. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now, that is a bad translation in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be married. And then this word. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. The word, therefore, loosed is the perfect tense of the Greek verb luo. The perfect tense deals with the resultant state of being caused by a past action. What is called to mind in the perfect tense is not the past action, but the state of being. So when he says, are you loosed from a wife? He's really saying, have you been loosed? So you were once married and you have now been loosed from a wife. Okay, you get it? That's the implication here, not well translated. Is there a time you were married, then you were loosed from the wife? He said, stay as you are, don't be married. But if you do marry, you don't sin. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
See, and now unfortunately the translators of the Bible didn't do that verb justice, the grammar justice, because we wanted to uphold the law, I think. No, it's not, are you free from a wife, as the King James Version says. Have you been loosed from a wife? Do not seek to marry, but if you do marry, you do not sin. Whew, relief. Because how many people didn't we banish to a life of loneliness? Even if they were the innocent party. Come on, that was my daddy's rules I grew up with. You being divorced, that puts a big mark on you. Can't teach Sunday school class. Can't even be a greeter at the door. Paul says, if you'd marry, you do not sin. See, he's revealing the father's heart. Quiet, what does marriage exist for? It exists for your blessing. It exists for your benefit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. Then we'll look at John 8, and I'll be through. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here's the situation. The city of Corinth was a very sexually charged city, and it all related to their idolatry and to the pagan worship there. There were temple prostitutes, and so prostitution was rife, and the going and cohabiting with prostitutes, both male and female, was common. And food offered to idols, you know, and so that's why Paul has to deal with foods even with the Corinthians, because everything had been offered to an idol before it was sold at the meat market. If you bought any meat, it had already been offered to an idol. The whole city was so fraught with idolatry and all the effects of it, and sexual immorality was just rife in the city. So here people come into Christ, and so, you know, they've grown up in a culture of sexual immorality and sexual impurity, and everybody goes consorts with prostitutes. And so Paul's saying, okay, here's the principle. Everything is lawful for you now, but not everything is helpful. And he says, you don't want to get into bondage to anything. And then he speaks a mantra that they probably used, and that is, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and it smacks of Gnosticism, which was an early heresy in the early church. And it grew out of the Gnostic teaching that matter was inherently evil. And this was applied in two ways in the early church, in error. And there were those who said, well, if matter is evil, then we should abstain from everything that is good for the body and so on. And so it led to asceticism. You know what that means? The denial of all your physical and fleshly appetites and desires. Others said, no, well, if matter is evil, then let's just indulge, because that's okay, because it won't touch my spirit. My spirit will stay clean. So I can still go to a prostitute, and that's just a physical act. See, it's not going to affect my spirit. So that's what Paul's going to correct here. The understanding or the idea that sexual immorality is simply something that you do in the physical realm and it doesn't affect you spiritually. So, okay, let's see what he says. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body or one flesh with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So here you're seeing the problem with consorting with a prostitute. If you're a married person, you are contracting another union in the sight of God. You're becoming one flesh with somebody else. Do you see the picture? It's not just casual sex. There's no such thing as casual sex. Do you hear that? God didn't design sex for casual, physical gratification. He designed it for the bonding of a man and a woman in a union of marriage. So he's saying, sexual impurity, you're doing something to your body. You're contracting a new one flesh relationship with somebody, and you're going to have issues. All kinds of issues. We call them soul ties. Call it whatever you want. But you are partaking of what is on that person by becoming one with them. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he's saying, here, This the physical union makes you one flesh, but here's what is, you've been joined to the Lord and you're one spirit with him. There's a spiritual effect of this contracting. So he says in the next verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And then some of the manuscripts add, and in your spirit, which are God's, but that's not in the earliest manuscripts. Glorify God in your body. What's he doing? He's doing something that was so contrary to the ideas of the day, and he's elevating the human body to a very high status in the kingdom of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't take that as condemnation, because he said, listen, I want to explain something to you. You remember this, and I'm taking liberties, that God raised Jesus, and that same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is in you to quicken your mortal body. Paul says in Romans 8, here he says, God will raise you up. See, so here we come, and we come out of a culture of sexual immorality and consorting with prostitute. He says, don't diminish the power of the Spirit who is within you. When you came into Christ, you became one Spirit with Christ. And there is a dynamic working in you to lift you out of all of that crud that you were once part of and bring you to a place where you treat your body as God values it.
Yeah.
Because He purchased your body with His blood to be the dwelling place of His Holy Spirit. So stop disrespecting your body by sinning against it, by sexual perversion and sexual impurity. You're hurting the body which God has lifted through the gospel to a very high place as His dwelling place. Do you get it?
Yeah.
I love what Paul does in the New Testament. He doesn't say, thou shalt not. He gives us an understanding of what we're doing. He's not saying, don't commit adultery because God's got some rules. He's saying, let me help you understand. You are hurting yourself so badly because God purchased you with His blood to be a dwelling place. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And what is the Spirit of God there for? To help you glorify God in your body. Your body can become this amazing carrier of the presence of God. To carry the presence of God and touch people and touch the lives of people around you and bring the glory of God to people around you. You can do that, or you can say, nobody's going to tell me how to live. I'm just going to live any way I like and indulge myself. If it makes me feel good, that's all that matters. He says, no, guys, you don't understand. You were bought with a price. Do you get it? The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. This is the amazing part of the gospel. The mystery, Paul said, that has been hidden, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that dwelling in this body, this is not some old decrepit container. It is the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. That's pretty good. So what happens if you've blown it? So what happens if you've failed? So what happens if you've messed up? Turn to John 8. Okay, John 8 introduces us to a poor old woman who is caught up, and what is so hard is not the adultery that she was caught in, but she's caught in this web of legalism of a bunch of men who want to hurt her, expose her, punish her, humiliate her. At the same time, they want to trip up Jesus. So they bring this woman straight from having caught her in adultery. They don't bring the man. It takes two to commit adultery. Last time I checked, only the poor woman is brought to Jesus. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, imagine her shame. Imagine the embarrassment. Man, the rules are disgustingly awful, aren't they? Bringing people and standing them before the congregation to repent of their sins publicly, and that kind of stuff makes me ill. Smell so much of the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act. Self-righteousness. I lived there, and I hate it now. Oh, man. Hallelujah. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. They hadn't practiced it for hundreds of years. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I love that. That's the heart of the Father. God didn't make the rules because he thought that was the best way. He made the rules because Israel, as a people, rejected living by faith. His original purpose with Abraham and Abraham's offspring was a relationship of him giving promises and them trusting him and believing him. But Israel came out of Egypt, and having been so downtrodden by slavery, they didn't know how to relate on the basis of trust. And so they said to God, "We don't want to have a personal relationship with you. We don't want you to even talk to us." Talk to Moses. They put him on a performance standard, judging him based upon whether he'd provided water for them and food for them. And they had the audacity to say, "Give us rules and we'll do them." And so he gave them the law. But as Paul says in Galatians 3, it was an addition. That was not God's intention, to relate to man on the basis of law. He wanted man to trust him. And so Jesus comes to set the law aside as a means of relating to God, so that we go back to trusting a wonderful, kind Father. But how can you trust a lawmaker? How can you trust somebody who's going to wipe you out at the first breaking of the law? And so Jesus comes to reveal what the Father's heart is really like. And to say, "I never intended to relate to mankind like that. It was their choice. But this is the way I want to relate to you, on the basis of the power of my love." When he says this to the woman, he says, "Neither do I condemn you." We somehow have so denigrated what Jesus said when he said to his disciples after his resurrection, "I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Do you understand the power that we have as the body of Christ to walk in forgiveness and release people from the power of sin in their lives, instead of telling them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and do better? And the moment we can speak a word that releases people from guilt, we break the power of the law to harass them. But what we've done for fear that the Holy Spirit might not be as good as the law, we've put them back under more laws, saying, "If you'll do this..." So Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he says, "Go and sin no more." When Jesus said, "Go and sin no more," he wasn't giving her a suggestion. He was speaking a word that was as powerful as when he said to the lame man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Yeah. The lame man couldn't rise, take up his bed and walk, but it was the word that Jesus spoke to him that imparted the power for that lame man to suddenly have life in his feet and be raised up. In the same way, he didn't say to this woman, "Stop sinning, woman, or else." He said, "Go and sin no more. I'm empowering you." And what empowers you is this, that there's no more condemnation of law. There's no more burden of trying to keep the rules. Amen. It is the power of His Word working in us that empowers us into the life that He came to give us. That the law is sapped out of us. And that in our brokenness, we've reacted to that law. Sin is empowered by the law. We never understood that fully. We just gave people more laws and we didn't understand that we were empowering sin in their lives more, because we didn't read Romans 7 properly and understand. I would never have known covetousness unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And then the law took advantage of my weakness and produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Just say to a child, "Don't do that," and you're about to empower sin in that child's life. And we've tried to help people mend by doing the same thing to them. Give them a rule And Jesus says, no, we first have to break the cycle of guilt, which empowers sin. Neither do I condemn you. And then we can speak life. Go and sin no more. He wasn't saying, you better not. He was saying, I now impart to you the power that this thing that has had power over you will have no more power over you again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. See, so when you're dealing with this whole thing of marriage and divorce and so on, it's not about can I keep the rules. It's about the issue is this, I'm going to fail if it's about rules. And unfortunately, we made marriage about keeping rules instead of understanding God's incredible power in marriage and what He wanted to release in marriage. And we thought it was about trying to get along instead of understanding this. God has a wonderful purpose with our marriage to make us into this one flesh union so that we have dominion over the works of His hands, so that we are fruitful and multiply and we replenish the earth and fill the earth with His blessing and His goodness and His glory. We have such a high and holy calling in marriage. We failed, so what? Neither do I condemn you. She's caught in the act. And Jesus, the Son of God, says, neither do I condemn you. That's Papa's heart. He's not going to give you fresh laws. He's not going to shame you into changed behavior like we've tried to do with sinners. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, I feel for so many people who are caught up in sexual addictions because of the legalism of the religious culture that have told you you're bad, you're wrong, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. We've never given the answer of grace. We've told people to try harder. Set the limits on your life. Avoid certain things. Lock your computer and so on. That's fine, but it's not grace. Grace is the power inside me to change my whole bent. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, then there's no hope for me. Wait! Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. You are not a pornography addict. You are not a sexual addict. But such were some of you. That's not your identity. Come on. That's not who you are. Such were some of you. Well, I still have this issue. But that's not your identity. That's a behavior. God wants to break the power of that thing in you by giving you the revelation of who you are. You're a child of His. You're a new creation. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. What does justification mean? God declared you righteous. God starts with you from the position that He sees you as completely righteous. Whereas the law tells you, you're completely wretched and condemns you. And if you keep swallowing condemnation, you keep empowering that thing in your life. And until you embrace that I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and this is not who I am, this does not define me. I am a child of God. I have His power within me. And this thing is not a part of the new creation that I am. It's part of what I've come out of, my brokenness and so on. But what empowers it is the law. See, if you could ever let your daddy stand in front of you and say, just after you've blown it completely, and say, I don't condemn you.
Thank you.
When you're so full of condemnation, when you're so ashamed, when you want to withdraw from people because you think if they really knew what's on the inside, nobody would want to have fellowship with me. Well, I want to tell you, your Father loves you. He knows you through and through, and He still has declared you to be righteous. Such were some of you. You are not adulterers and fornicators anymore, says the Word of God. Such were some of you. You're a new creation. You're a child of the Father. You're in His kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven. Your body has been redeemed. Some of you are so embarrassed about the stuff that you've done in your body. And I want you to know that as cruddy as you feel about your body, Jesus bought it to be His dwelling place. He likes it. He likes it. He says, I want to dwell in you. I want to inhabit this body. Oh, the gospel is good. He receives you. And then He empowers you. Go and sin no more. Father, I want to thank You for Your grace tonight. I thank You for Your love for us as individuals. I want to thank You, Lord, that when we fail, as far as the institution is concerned, that doesn't disqualify us from Your family. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the saints in light. We aren't qualified by our behavior. We're qualified by our Father. We're qualified because of the blood of Jesus. I want to thank You for the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. Such were some of you, but you are washed. So many of us listen to the condemnation of the enemy who keeps telling us, well, how can you keep going back to Him, expecting Him to forgive you again and again and again and again? I want to thank You that there's a wideness to Your mercy like the wideness of the sea. I want to thank You that we can never, ever, ever escape from Your mercy, because the declaration of David, Your mercy endures forever. Which means if ever You have shown us mercy one time, You can never stop showing us mercy. It endures forever. There's nothing that we could do to put ourselves outside the limits of the mercy of God, because Your mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And we all come tonight just to bathe in that mercy and receive mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. And some of us, Lord, have been so beaten down by the law and by the law's upholding of the institution to the detriment of our own freedom and our health and sanity. And so, Lord, we want to thank You right now for Your mercy that endures forever, that bathes us right now, that calls us into Your embrace and calls us to Your love. And we hear no word of condemnation from You. Help us to believe the truth of the gospel, Lord. So many of us say we believe, but we still listen to the voice of the accuser who keeps beating us down. Help us to embrace completely the good news of the gospel, the message of the book of Hebrews. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, where we will obtain mercy and we will find grace to help in time of need. Thank You that we can draw near. We have access to the Father's presence through the blood of Jesus and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, we just stop resisting You, Lord, feeling that we're not worthy. We stop fighting Your grace. Tonight, we simply embrace Your grace with God. I just feel like the Lord's washing over us tonight. Some of you came in here with condemnation and guilt and feelings of failure. And I want to say to those of you who have failed in the institution, you failed in marriage, you failed perhaps in being unfaithful in marriage, you've committed adultery, those who've had issues with sexual impurity, I want to speak in the name of Jesus and say tonight, I pronounce over you forgiveness. You are forgiven. Receive forgiveness. Receive His pardon. Receive His grace.